Shalom Aleichem. Peace be unto you. This is I'm Dean Wheelock, and this is a session called Jacob's Appointed Times. That's for the recording. You knew where you were. And I welcome all of you to coming here. I'm glad you were able to find this place. It's kind of out of the way. I'd like to open with prayer. Abba, Father in heaven above, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we come before your throne, Father, to praise you and thank you. We come before you through your Son, Yeshua, our high priest, who's at your right hand. We come to ask for guidance and direction today. Please give us understanding. Give me the words to speak, and give these folks the ears to hear what you want to come from these scriptures we'll be going through in this story. One of the stories of Jacob. So we thank you for this time. We thank you for each one who's here, for a blessing upon them and a blessing upon this beautiful feast site that we're at. Father, give everybody joy and peace and love while we're here, and help us to take it home with us when we go. In Yeshua's name we ask. Amen. Okay, I'm going to sit down to teach because that's one of the things that when Yeshua went to his home synagogue in Nazareth, it says he stood up to read, and then he sat down, and all eyes were upon him because they were expecting him to teach. So the custom was to stand up to read and sit down to teach. I will be reading scripture sitting down, though. The other reason is because my knees give out when I have to stand. I'm much better walking than I am just standing. So anyway, this teaching's about Abraham's grandson Jacob, or Yaakov in Hebrew, and it's specifically about Jacob, of course, whose name was later changed to Israel, how he met God at specific appointed times and in his life. And I believe those appointed times were precursors, if you will, were forerunners, were a type and a shadow of Leviticus 23, the festivals. And I stumbled on this teaching a number of years ago, and I'll mention that when we get there in the course of the talk. But it was an eye-opening revelation to me. It doesn't change our salvation, but it certainly shows that God's in charge, and He has a wonderful plan, and He had it all figured out ahead of time. But before we start into Jacob's story, I want to just give a little brief overview of the appointed times. I'm sure most of you are familiar with that, but there's some new folks here who aren't well-versed in it yet. That might be helpful to you. In the Bible, in Hebrew, the word for appointment is moed, M-O-E-D. And it's number 4150 in the Strong's. It means an appointment, a fixed time or season or a festival. It's often translated in our English Bibles as feast. So I want to go to Leviticus 23 to begin. We'll be there a little while, just as we kind of quickly track through these for refresher. Leviticus 23, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts." And this is, I believe, King James, traditional King James version here. But the two places where the word feast is used in English is moedim. That's the plural form of moed. So these are the moedim, or the appointments, the fixed times, the appointed times of God. They're not the appointed times of the Jews, which is sometimes what we're accused of keeping. These are God's festivals, not Jewish festivals. The Jews observe them, of course, but that's a different story. So they're appointed for celebration and commemoration. But we kind of lose the meaning of it when we say feast. So it's the appointed time of tabernacles, if you will. We make appointments with our doctor, our dentist, for job interviews and so on, and both parties are expected to show up. Well, the doctor can show up late, I guess. But we're supposed to be there on time. And it's kind of the case with this. God's going to show up. He's going to expect us to show up. Now, I know there's a lot of controversy in calendars and that sort of thing, but we were talking a little beforehand. A friend of mine says he believes that because we're so confused about calendars and dates and things right now, that he comes early and stays late. And I think that's a good way to look at it. Because everyone who's on a different calendar is doing it because they feel that's what God wants them to do, and they're trying to honor God, and we should not denigrate that, even though we don't have to agree with it, and they don't have to agree with us, but let's be brothers and sisters together. So anyway, the first usage in Scripture of the word moed, interestingly enough, is in the very first chapter of Genesis. So if you want to turn there and hold your thumb at Leviticus 23, because we'll be coming right back. Genesis 1, verses 14 and 15 reads, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons." And that word seasons is moedim. "And for days and years." And of course, the two main lights are the sun and the moon, by which we observe time. We observe the daily cycle and the monthly cycle. You shall do no work therein. I'm skipping ahead here. "Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. So that's where the moedims originate from. And that's why we have Passover and Sukkot are on full moons. Yom Teruah is on a new moon. Shavuot, we're instructed to count to arrive at that one. And of course, Yom Kippur is a fixed date on the 10th month, or the 10th day of the month following Rosh Hashanah. Or Yom Teruah. So let's go back to Leviticus 23 and verse 3, because the very first appointed time that God gives is the weekly Sabbath. "6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation." And by that way, holy convocation is used several times in this chapter. In Hebrew, if you're interested, that's Mikra Kodesh. Mikra Kodesh. And which is literally means convocation holy. But of course, in English, we get things backwards. We go from left to right when, you know, the real language goes from right to left. And so we call them holy convocations. It makes more sense in English. "You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." And you all are aware of that one, I'm sure. And then we go right on down in verse 5 into Passover and the days of unleavened bread. "In the 14th day of the first month is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unto the Lord 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And the first day you shall have a holy convocation, a Mikra Hodesh. You shall do no servile work. It shall be, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord for 7 days. And the seventh day is another Mikra Kodesh, a holy convocation." Yes, sir. Well, this is King James language. Let me think about that as we go along. Maybe we'll hit on one. And then there's another event that happens during the days of unleavened bread, which I'm sure most of you are familiar with, the Omer wave offering. You often in King James, it's called the wave sheaf offering, which is totally misleading. It's not waving a sheaf of grain, actually. But let's not go there. We don't have time. We can talk about that after if somebody wants to bring that up. Verse 9, Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. When you come into the land which I give you, you shall reap the harvest. You shall bring a sheaf." Actually, it's an omer, which is a measurement of grain. "Unto you a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and you'll wave it." Now, this is not a holy convocation. This is not a Mikra Kodesh. It is a special day, but it's not a non-work day, just as a point. And then, of course, we go on to Shavuot down in verse 15. "You shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths will be complete. And tomorrow after the seventh Sabbath, you shall number 50 days. You shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. And that's your spring festivals. And then we come to Rosh Hashanah, as it's commonly called, or Yom Teruah, as the scriptures call it, the day of blowing. Down in verse 23, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh day, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing trumpets," again, a Mikra Kodesh, a holy convocation. I guess maybe a holy meeting. Yes.
Strong listed as a reading, so it's probably gathering together for a specific reading of something.
Yeah, it means we're supposed to gather together. That's right. And then, of course, in verse 27, we have Yom Kippur on the 10th day of the month. This is another one of the Moedim, if you will. It's a day of atonement. It's another Mikra Kodesh, where you afflict your souls and make an offering by fire to the Lord when the tabernacle and the temple stood. And then, of course, we come to Sukkot. Verse 33, Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be a feast of tabernacles," or a Sukkot, if you will. And the word there, in this case, for feast is Chag, C-H-A-G. It's not Moedim, but anyway, those are little nuances in the Hebrew. And then we come to another festival, which is often unrecognized in the Messianic movement because they lump it into Sukkot. It's the eighth day, Shemini Atzeret. It has its own name, which merely means eighth day. But that's in verse 36. "On the eighth day, you shall have another Mikra Kodesh. You shall offer an offering." And the reason we know it's a separate festival, because in verse 36, the beginning of that verse, it says, 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire. And in verse 34, it says, the Feast of Tabernacles is 7 days. So at the end of the seventh day, Tabernacles ends, and then we start a new festival, Shemini Atzeret, with its own prophetic meaning, if you will. And then there's a reiteration of the Moedim, or appointments of God, in verse 37. "These are the Moedim of the Lord, which you proclaim to be Mikra Kodesh." And in verse 44, it's reiterated again. Moses declared to the children of Israel the Moedim of the Eternal. But it's also interesting that Moed, here we go, a little side note, is sometimes translated as the congregation. And an example is in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "These are the feasts." "And the Lord called unto Moses and spoke unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying," and the words there are O-L-O-H-E-L, Moed. O-L, Moed. And some translations render that as tent of meeting. I think it should be called the tabernacle of appointments. That's just an opinion. But, okay, we've done all that, made a quick trip through. How do these feast days apply to Jacob? After all, he lived 200 years before these were given at Mount Sinai. They weren't even part of the Torah, the literature yet that was passed down. Well, before we go there, got another little rabbit trail here. This is called Other Special Appointments, Special Appointed Times. Now, of course, we know Abraham, as I mentioned, was Jacob's grandfather, but he also kept appointments with God. Sometimes I don't know that he knew very far ahead of time, but the father is able to arrange things, and so we have an example. We have a number of examples where God met with Abraham and gave him certain information and promises. But one of them, of course, is Genesis 15, the covenant between the parts, it's usually called. Abraham had encountered God and said, "I don't have any heirs, you know. Am I supposed to take the son of my servant Eliezer to be my heir? Because you've promised me a son." And God said, "No, that's not what you're supposed to do." And then he made this covenant between the parts with him. Very important, I believe. We'll go down to verse 13 of Genesis 15. And he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared you will probably all know, Abraham had to prepare the animals. He slaughtered the animals and he cut them in half and he put them on either side of a path. And then he fell asleep. A deep sleep was brought upon him. And so he saw all of this in his vision or dream in his sleep, apparently. In verse 17, it came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark. So now we have a different day as time is counted, in my opinion. That behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those two pieces. Two things, a smoking oven and a burning torch. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I've given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." And so Abraham sacrificed the animals, and we will discover that that must have taken place on the 14th of Nisan, which was the day of the Passover sacrifice, the preparation day. But then the sun went down, and so the furnace and the burning lamp passed between the parts on the evening part of the 15th, the first day of what was to become the first day of unleavened bread. How do we know this? We know it from Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. Exodus 12, verse 40. "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night that the Lord, a solemn observance for the children of Israel throughout their generations." And then down in verse 51, "It came to pass on the very same day that the Lord brought the children out of the land of Egypt according to their armies." Now we know that was Nisan 14 and 15. And by tying that back to the prophecy that was given in Genesis 15, we can see that this event of the covenant between the parts must have taken place at what was to become Passover, some 430 years later. And Paul confirms that same amount of time in the New Testament as well. Sarah had an appointed time when she would bear a child. It was given to her in Genesis 18, verse 14. Question is asked, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." And it came to pass, just as it was predicted, in chapter 21, verse 2, "For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him." And interestingly enough, Jewish tradition also places this birth of Isaac at Passover. That's a tradition, but it's an interesting tradition, I think. Isaac's also had an appointed time, the Akedah, it's called, in Genesis chapter 22. That's when his father Abraham took him to the place to offer him. And, of course, you know the story there. We won't go to that event, but that tradition also places that at Passover and also at the site where the future temple was to stand. That's part of the tradition. And, of course, to me that makes sense because it's definitely he was a type of Passover lamb. Of course, the ram, the substitution was made. And it was foretelling the sacrifice, the offering of the Father's own Son, Yeshua, as the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. So let's come now to the birth of Jacob and Esau. I'm not going to read all these scriptures, just some of them. It gets lengthy. But again, I'm hoping that all of you know the story. But Esau and Jacob were twins, as you know. They struggled within Rebekah's womb, and Rebekah was told that she had two nations in her womb, and they struggled from before they were even born with each other, and they're still struggling today. This whole event that's going on in the Middle East is a family affair, quite frankly. Anyway, Esau, his name means rough, hairy. He was also known as Edom, which means red. Jacob, his name is derived from the word heel, because he grabbed his brother's heel. He came out second, and is also his indication of being a supplanter. Hang on, I'm first. And then, of course, we have the story, as they get a little older, the selling of the birthright. The birthright was Esau's by birth order, the firstborn. But it's interesting because birth order is often changed. Reuben was to have the birthright of the sons of Jacob, but it went to Joseph because Reuben defiled his father's bed. And Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel, so it fell to him. But anyway, in Genesis 25, that's where I am now, if you can keep up with all of this. Genesis 25, verse 29. Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me the same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob, and Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. It was a lentil stew, and he ate and drank and arose and went his way, and Esau despised his birthright. Now, I don't believe that Esau was physically thought he was going to die, but he says, you know, I'm only a man, I'm going to die at some point, so what's this birthright to me? What do I care about my descendants, is basically what he's saying in my view. Now, the tradition says this took place at the death of Abraham, their grandfather, and that they were 15 years old at that point. Esau didn't care about his descendants. He wanted everything right now for himself, so he sold it for food. But tradition, again, this is tradition, it's not in the scriptures, also says that Jacob gave him gold as well. Again, take that one or leave it, whatever you want to do with it. But lentils was a traditional food for mourners. And so this was a meal mourning their grandfather Abraham that Jacob was cooking. And Jacob showed his respect for his grandfather by cooking those lentils. Esau showed his disrespect by demanding he have a bowl right now instead of waiting for the meal. So we begin with the story of Jacob's appointed times, finally, after all of that. Passover. Isaac is old and wants venison. Again, I'll try and kind of move quickly over these stories because I believe most of you know them. You can always go back and reread if you want. Genesis 27, verse 1, "It came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, he could not see. He called Esau and said to him, I'm old, I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out in the field and hunt game for me. And make me a savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, Rebekah overheard the conversation, and she went to Jacob, her favorite son, and told him that she had a plan. Verse 6, "I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, 'Bring me game,'" and so on. Verse 8, "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food for them, for your father, such as he loves. And take it to your father that he may eat it, and he will bless you before his death." Jacob was a little skeptical of this scheme and protested because he said, "Well, I'm a smooth-skinned man, and my brother's very hairy. What if he touches me? He'll know I'm Jacob and not Esau." And so they came up with a plan to cover his hands with skins of the goats. And Rebekah said, whatever curse there might derive from this, it'll fall to me, not to you. She took the curse. She was a loving mother. So preparations were made, and I believe this was on Nisan 14, the preparation day of the Passover. He went and got the kids. He brought them to his mother. They slaughtered them. She cooked them, and he took it in to his father Isaac. And Isaac, of course, fell for the deception. You know the story. But you might say, well, there's two lambs, but Passover you're supposed to slaughter a lamb. But if you go in, and I don't have this scripture reference. I just realized this morning, and I didn't have time to look it up. But there were traditionally, after the first Passover, two lambs sacrificed. One was the Passover lamb, and one is called the Haggigah in Hebrew. It was a second animal that was a second lamb that was sacrificed at Passover time, which was used for food. If there wasn't enough of the lamb for the party that was partaking of the Passover, lambs, I understand, were very small in those days, much smaller than they are today. And so a lamb would not provide much meat, and everybody was to eat some of the Passover lamb. Well, they could all eat a little portion of that, and then if they were hungry, they could partake of this other lamb. The Passover lamb had to be burned before midnight, had to be disposed of, but the Haggigah could be kept for a day or two afterwards. I'm not sure exactly the details on that because I didn't have time to look it up. But anyway, there were traditionally two offered. And then, of course, Esau brought back what I believe was an inappropriate offering for Passover. He brought game of the field. Not that it was unclean, but that it was inappropriate. The Passover lamb was to be a lamb without blemish, not a lamb of the field, not one that had an arrow shot through it. It was to be slaughtered in a specific way, and so on and so on. And, of course, you know this story. Esau was very distressed. He did get a blessing, but it wasn't the blessing that he wanted. And of course, Jacob was given the blessing of that his mother's sons would bow before him. And so Jacob gets the goods. Covered that. Jacob offered his lambs to the father in order to receive a blessing. The children of Israel offered their lambs in Egypt to receive the blessing of life for their firstborn and to be brought out of slavery. Just a thought. Yeshua offered himself as our Passover lamb so we could receive the blessing of eternal life through the forgiveness of our sins. Esau brought an improper offering, as I mentioned. Even though that was what Isaac had requested, nevertheless, it was really improper for a Passover. In some ways, you could compare Esau's offering to that of was offered by Cain. Not that it was bad, but it was their attitude. In Esau's case, he despised his birthright. He brought misery to his parents through his marriage to a Canaanite woman. He didn't deserve the blessing. And besides that, God had already promised it to Jacob before they were even born. And so, if you want to look that up, it's Genesis 25, verse 21 through 23. When God spoke to Rebekah, he told her that Jacob was to be the younger. The older would serve the younger. After I figured all this out in my own head, I went to a couple of commentaries, Jewish commentaries, and found out, lo and behold, they say this event took place on Passover. Not that that makes it right, but made it very interesting to me. It was a confirmation to me personally that maybe I was on the right track. But there's trouble in the family, as you know. Esau now hates Jacob, wants to kill him, and so Rebekah and Isaac decide to send him away. Until Esau's anger subsides. So he's sent away. When did he go? I'd like to think he went sometime during the days of unleavened bread. That's when the children of Israel went out of Egypt, at the Exodus. And a few days later, they passed through the Red Sea. Tradition has it that was on the seventh day, last day of unleavened bread. There's, like everything, there's disputes over that. But sometime during the days of unleavened bread, I think Esau left. Or what was to become the days of unleavened bread, I should qualify that. And so in Genesis 28:1, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." So now we come to the next appointed time in Jacob's life. He goes to a place called Luz, L-U-Z, Genesis 28. Jacob went out, verse 10, Jacob went out from Beersheba. He went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place, stayed there all night because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. Its top reached to heaven, and there were angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and your seed all families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He was afraid. He said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone he had put at his head, set it as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God. But the name had previously been Luz. And he vowed a vow, "If God will give... will be with me and keep me in his way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that when I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me I will surely give a tenth to you." Interesting that the word Luz means a nut tree. It's conjectured that it's possibly an almond tree, which some believe was a symbol of the tree of life, because the almond is the first tree to blossom, and it produces nuts past all of the other nut trees. In other words, it's more a symbol of eternal nut tree than the others would be. And of course, you know, we just read the dream of the famous Jacob's ladder, as it's called, angels moving up and down. It reached to heaven. He called it the house of God, Bethel. Tradition teaches that this place where Abraham offered up Isaac, where the temple would eventually stand. It's called the place. In various places in Scripture, the place is Makom, M-A-K-O-M in Hebrew. And whenever Hebrews speak of Makom, they are speaking of the Temple Mount, what we would call the Temple Mount today. And I believe that appointed time was Shavuot. Two great events have taken place on that day. Both have to do with heaven intersecting with men on earth. The giving of the Torah, of course, at Mount Sinai, and the giving of the Ruach HaKodesh at Jerusalem, probably at this very spot where Jacob was. Both of these events concern direct access to God in heaven. And, the 10 words were given at Mount Sinai and at Jerusalem. The Ruach was given so that men could observe the 10 commandments, give them the power to do it. So this is the day, Shavuot is the day, when heaven intersects briefly with earth, with God's people on earth. Now we come to the summer interlude. It's said, and you have to, in order to figure chronology for Jacob, you have to start at the end and work backwards. You don't get a chronology of his life by working forward. This is true with the patriarchs in general. Excuse me. So there's a 14-year time period that's unaccounted for. Tradition is that he went to study in the house of Iver. Iver would be an ancestor of of his from where the word Hebrew is said to come. And Eber died, it is said, 2 years before Jacob left. Then at age 77, Jacob went to Padan Aram, to the house of Laban, his uncle. And he worked 7 years to pay the bride price for Rachel. And again, you know the story. He wanted to marry Rachel. Leah was the oldest of the daughters. Leah's eyes were delicate. Interestingly enough, Joe Good says that the word Leah does not mean that her eyes were weak. It means it made your eyes weak to look at her. Oh. She was not a pretty girl. And Rachel was. And Laban had a problem. His oldest daughter was not very attractive, apparently, if that story is true, if that is the true meaning. But anyway, after working 7 years, he married both Leah and Rachel at age 84. Interesting.
How old were the girls?
We don't know.
14 and 15.
We don't know. We can only speculate. That's a good speculation. As good as any. I used to think for years that he worked 7 years and he was given tricked into Leah, and then he worked another 7 years and he finally got Rachel after 14 years. That's not really what the scripture says, because when it all took place and Jacob came storming out to Laban and said, "What have you done? You've tricked me." Laban says to him, verse 27 of Genesis 29, "Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me another 7 years." So Jacob did so. He fulfilled her week. That means he spent the 7 days with her in the huppah, in the wedding chamber. And then they gave him Rachel, and he spent another 7 days in the huppah. 84 years old, okay? He must have been a little more vigorous than some of us old guys. So over the next 7 years, Jacob fathered 11 sons and a daughter. Then he served Laban another 6 years, during which time he accumulated great wealth. Genesis 30, verse 43, "Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, camels and donkeys." And now it's time for the next appointed time of Jacob, Yom Teruah, the day of blowing. God appeared to Jacob, called him out of the world to return to the promised land. That's in chapter 31 of Genesis. He was accused of stealing by the sons of Laban, of stealing Laban's wealth. And we won't go into that whole story, but it has to do with cattle breeding and all of that. Can you hold off until we're done?
I was just asking you to repeat what you just said as far as like it being on Rosh Hashanah. What happened on that day?
I'm sorry?
I thought you mentioned something happened to Jacob that was on Rosh Hashanah, and I think I missed it, so I apologize. If I could just have you repeat the last thing you mentioned.
Well, he spent another 6 years after he served. He served seven. He got the two girls, and then he served another seven for Rachel, and then he served another six. So he was 20 years serving Laban, and that is referenced in the scripture. "I've served you 20 years."
I apologize. I thought you meant like whenever he was told to go back to your father's house. That was on Rosh Hashanah. Was that what you meant?
I'm having trouble understanding you, but let's talk later. It's okay. Anyway, Laban was angry. He didn't like it, of course. But in Genesis 31:24, God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful at what you speak to Jacob, that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." So Laban overtook Jacob, and they pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. So they met in the mountains of Gilead, east of the Jordan River, and they set up a boundary. Verse 44, "Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and I, let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it as a pillar. I believe this period of time when he's being chased by his father-in-law Laban is pictures of tribulation. that we have to go through. The days, the great tribulation before the coming of Messiah. But what we're pointing towards here is the next appointed time, and I believe it takes place in Genesis 32, verse 1. So Jacob went his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Two camps, it means. And what they, again, it's tradition that the angels that were with Jacob when he was away from the promised land left, and the angels that were to accompany him in the promised land arrived and took over responsibility for him and his protection. And this Mahanaim became a city of refuge. In Joshua 21:38, it mentions it as being one of the cities of refuge, Mahanaim. David fled to Mahanaim as a place of refuge when his son Absalom was trying to overtake him to usurp and to have him killed and take over the kingdom. So it's a place of refuge. And when Yom Teruah comes, we're going to be in a place of refuge. So I identify this in my little scheme here as being the place where representative of that great day when the angels come, when we're resurrected and we're taken to true safety in the huppah in heaven, if you will. And now we have the next appointed time. And this is the one that tripped me to this whole story. Jacob sends his wives and children across the Yabbok River, Genesis 32, verse 22. He arose that night, took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of Yabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had and everything. And then he went back, and that's when he wrestled with the divine being, who I believe was Yeshua. He wrestled. He never got his name, but he prevailed. I believe this was Yom Kippur. His name was changed to Israel, and his walk was changed. From that day forward, he limped. The food was across the river, and he met God face to face and lived. And he named the place Peniel. That's number 6439, means the face of God. Face to face is a Hebraic idiom for Yom Kippur, because that's the one day of the year the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and meet God face to face, if you will. The next day, which would be the day portion of Yom Kippur, he crosses over the river to meet Esau. And here's where the story really gets interesting in my view. He meets his brother Esau. You know the story. He divided up the children and he'd given all these cattle and things as gifts to try and pacify him. And of course, chapter 33, verse 3, then he crossed over before them, bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now, I can't help myself. I got to tell you this little Jewish story that why they wept. It says that Esau tried to kill Jacob by biting his neck, but God turned his neck to stone, and Jacob cried because it hurt, and Esau cried because it broke his teeth. That's not scripture, okay? Well, it's a cute story. Now, Esau urges Jacob to go to Mount Seir with him. But Jacob says, "You go ahead, I'll come later to Mount Seir where Esau dwells." That's verse 12 of Genesis 33. Esau said, "Let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, the flocks and herds are nursing are with me, and if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace with the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure, and I will come to my Lord at Seir." And so Esau returned to Seir. Now, this is where I got I got the message. I looked up the word Seir as to its meaning. And if you want to learn some things that you might not have found in your study, when you come across a name that seems to be important, look up the meaning of it. It's oftentimes very revealing. In the case of Mount Seir, or the word Seir, it's number 8165. It's a mountain in Edom that means rough, and it's where the descendants of Esau live, where the Edomites lived. God gave that territory to them. Esau was a rough person. He lived in a rough mountain. But this word Seir is derived from another word, Sa'ir, S-A-I-R, 8163. And here's what it means. Hairy, he-goat, buck, as a sacrificial animal. May refer to a demon-possessed goat like the swine of Gadara. Whoa, what's this all about? Here's Esau, the evil hairy man, living in a place whose name is from a word that means hairy goat, which represents the devil. Isn't that interesting? This was an aha moment for me. However, Seir is used consistently in Leviticus 16 to represent the two atonement goats. Now, there's more than one word in Hebrew for goat. But the one that's used for the atonement goats is Seir, a hairy goat. Think about it. Leviticus 16, verse 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away to the hand by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat go in the wilderness. The Azazel goat, Azazel. A hairy Seir was driven into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man. It's part of the Yom Kippur ceremony. Esau is a type, I believe, of that second atonement goat. Rough, hairy, carrying much sin into a wild place, Mount Seir. And then Esau goes to Mount Seir. Where does Jacob go? Verse 16. Esau returned that day and went to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Sukkot. Amazing. And built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the place of the name was called Sukkot. A temporary dwelling for Jacob. He didn't live there permanently. Just as a 1,000-year millennium will be a temporary dwelling for the bride of Messiah. It's not permanent. There's something that comes after. And I believe that's represented by the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot. So we come to Jacob's final appointed time. It's the Shemini Atzeret, the eighth day. Number eight also always represents a new beginning. In Revelation 21 and 22, we read about what I believe is the only description we have in Scripture of the eighth day, the new heavens and the new earth. The Hebrews call it the Olam Haba, the world to come. Is a time when God the Father comes to dwell us with us, Revelation 21, 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Revelation 22, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants will serve him. In our example, eventually Jacob goes to dwell with his father at Hebron. Genesis 35, 27, Jacob came unto Isaac his father, into Mamre, into the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. Now, we're dealing with physical types here, so there is an ending to the story of Jacob. As you know, Isaac dies at age 180, and he's buried at Hebron. Esau and Jacob bury him together. He's buried in the cave of Machpelah, along with the Abraham and Sarah, where eventually Jacob too will be buried. So anyway, just in conclusion, the scriptures are like an onion. It comes in layers. And sometimes when you peel it, it makes you cry. There's the literal story, which all of us know and all of us have read. But underneath that, I believe, is this story. implied, hinted at. God knew when the festivals were going to be, and he arranged for Jacob to be a type, to meet him at appointed times for specific events in his life. I've been studying the Bible for over 30 years before I uncovered this one. And you don't have to accept it, but to me, it became a very meaningful thing to see how the hand of God is everywhere. And I think if we can ever get down to the very core of that onion, we'll find that every word, every letter, even the decorations on the letters somehow point to Messiah Yeshua. So anyway, we have a few minutes for questions. Try and make your questions pertinent to the topic, and I'll stand up and get my megaphone on here so I can hear. Speak loud, please. Yes.
I was wondering,